You know, in the 1990s, there was a sociologist named Alan Wolf, and he wrote that middle-class America had added an 11th commandment to the original 10. Thou shalt not judge. And this was during the time of President Clinton. And if you remember what happened back then, after the affair came public, they did a little poll, and they found that only 30% disapproved of the president. That's disapproved. Only 30% after everything came out. Now they say, and this is a kind of a quote, but to the frustration of many, and says the church, meaning the Catholic Church, never received the memo until now. That is, thou shalt not judge. According to the narrative, there's a new pope in town, and he got it, and he gets it. He has uttered the hallowed words, who am I to judge? Quote, when I meet a gay person, I have to distinguish between their being gay and being part of a lobby. If they accept the Lord and have goodwill, who am I to judge them? They shouldn't be marginalized. The tendency is not the problem. They're our brothers, end quote. So recently, a priest was providing premarital counseling to a couple, and he raised the issue of cohabitation because obviously they're living together. And the bride-to-be replied, quote, oh, that's all changed now. Pope Francis is far more understanding. He's in favor of gay marriage like most people are. Cohabiting isn't a big deal. I don't know why you're bringing this up. The Pope wants you to be more welcoming. Who are you to judge? End quote. So apparently the young people have picked up on this quote from the Pope and are interpreting it that way. So are we to judge others or judge situations? Well, let's go to Matthew 7 and verse 1. And this has now become the verse that's quoted most often in churches today in the world. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. So that's the one verse that you hear the most. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So what he's saying here is, if you take the context, don't judge with harsh judgment, because that's the level of judgment that's going to be used on you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So sometimes what happens in life is you're hardest on other people in areas where you have a problem. And you just hate that. You hate it in yourself, and so you take it out on other people when you're judging them. It's not always that way, but sometimes it's that way, where it's a problem in your own life, and you do that. Now, the Greek word for judge is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And the King James Version New Testament Greek lexicon says it can be translated as, and there are five different points here, to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. So you verbalize something, you know, that's not right, or that's right, or that's wrong. You condemn is the second point. To be of an opinion, you know, you judge things, you have an opinion about something. You deem, or to think. That's pretty basic. You judge, you think about certain things. You're always discerning between right and wrong. Now, Merriam-Webster's dictionary says it is to form an opinion about through careful weighing of evidence and testing of premises. So what happens is you think, well, this person is this way because, and then you have this idea, maybe their background when they were growing up, or you know, whatever experience they've gone through. So you have an opinion. Second one is determine or pronounce after inquiry and deliberation. So you're in a judicial system, and the judge has to make a decision, like just what happened in Ferguson, Missouri. So the grand jury had to make a decision based upon inquiry and deliberation, and they had a lot of time they spent on that. And the third point is form an estimate or evaluation of. So we do that all the time in life. We actually judge. So judging has many meanings to it. Let's go to Luke 6 and verse 37. Luke 6, verse 37. This is a parallel account. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So he's talking about here, he's tying in the word condemn. So a lot of times when you judge either with harsh judgment, sometimes you go to the extreme of condemning someone. And you basically say they're not going to change, and that's it for the rest of their lives. You condemn them. But it also ties together forgiving, and you will be forgiven. So it's your attitude. A lot of times when you judge, you aren't being objective. So we are instructed in other parts of the Bible that we are to use judgment in many matters in life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Or let's begin in verse 1. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So you have a problem. Maybe somebody damaged something of yours, a member of the church. They didn't return it. Maybe it was expensive. Maybe it was stolen. But you have this issue with another member of the church, and you want to go to court and sue them. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, you bring in the third party, you want the wisest person as a judge. You don't just pick the lowliest. So what happens is, as it says in verse 5, I say this to your shame, is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? So that wise man is a better judge than somebody out in the world who is a judge. You can solve these problems in the church one-on-one, and if you can't do that, then you can bring in somebody else to help as well. So it's not that we're not to judge. It has to do with our attitudes. Now, if we're wise, we try to use good judgment in areas that are important in life, right? Such as what job to take, what car to buy, who to marry, or maybe, who to marry comes earlier than that. And we want to use good judgment. Think about it and deliberate before we make decisions. So we have to learn to judge the sinfulness of an act, but not judge a person in the sense of condemning him. So we have to learn to investigate, think about, form an opinion about, but leave the judging of the doer up to God, because God knows everything, what's inside that person's head, all the details in their life. Because that person could repent of their sins. So God is the only one that can judge the hearts. And we don't have that prerogative to judge, make a final judgment involving eternal life or death for all eternity. Let's go to Romans 2 and verse 1. Romans 2 and verse 1. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So once again, you have a problem in that area and you're judging somebody else. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth, against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So just because you're judging somebody else doesn't mean you will escape. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So God is being patient. He's judging you, but he's allowing you a lot of time to repent. He's very patient with us. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you just keep judging people harshly, and God is saying, okay, that's how I'm going to treat you when you're being judged. Verse 6, who will render it to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have to be careful not to judge others, because, you know, we don't want to be in the lake of fire. We want a chance to live for, you know, eternity. Now, how are we to judge? Because we are to judge in life. Well, there's a couple of scriptures I wanted to go through just quickly in John 7. Both of them are found in John 7. John 7 and verse 24. It says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we're not to show favoritism. Maybe somebody's really important, and we're judging by appearance. We don't know what's really inside, you know, how they think, their actions in life. It takes time for that to come out. God, of course, knows our very thoughts. And he really does know our thoughts, not just our words. So we can be thinking things, and God immediately knows what we're thinking. But humans tend to go with appearance first instead of watching and waiting and judging with righteous judgment. Let's go to verse 51. Now, this one, when you interpret it, if you interpret it in all the ways, says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So you can judge somebody and you haven't, you know, that person hasn't even presented their case yet. They haven't talked to you, and you're already judging them. A lot of times what you have to do is get the facts first before you do any judging. That takes a lot of time. So you can't judge somebody very quickly. Sometimes it takes a year, years, multiple years, and then you start to understand what the problem is with the person. But it says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? So I can remember one time we had a lady come up to us. My wife and I were just entering church, and she started yelling at us. And she says, you know, I hope God curses you. May God curse you for what you've done. And she had something in her head. She assumed something about something that happened a few months before that was actually involving something good, but it was something that didn't occur to a relative of hers. But anyway, she just had this thought in her head, and she was just angry at us, so we had to explain a few things to her, and she calmed down. So she had been going like this for months and months and months, cursing us in her head, or praying to God that God would curse us. She hadn't talked to us. That's the first step. You have to talk to somebody first, find out. So after talking to us, she was okay. So you have to hear somebody first. But it says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And a lot of times people just get thoughts in their heads and they get angry and they never talk to that person. They think that person's angry at them. And so they'd find out differently if they talked to them first. So you know you need to go to your brother first. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. It says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So the point I'm making here has to do with removing influence of other people, wrong influences of other people. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Don't you judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So there can be somebody in the church who's just, you know, as it's mentioned other places in the Bible, they need to be put out of the church. And they're doing things that you wouldn't want to even think about. And over the years, we've run into a few people here and there who were doing things and, you know, we did not know about it. And it came out later on. Now, if I'd known about it, then I'd have to go to this verse and start thinking about what to do. We would be over at one person's house pretty regularly. Now, since it didn't come out, it wasn't like they were having an influence on us, but it was something behind the scenes that was occurring. And so that's somebody who has to be put out of the church, because once it gets out, it has an influence. People start saying, well, so-and-so is doing that, and it starts influencing other people. And it's just like the verse says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It starts to spread in the church and have an effect on others in the church. I heard a minister one time bring up an issue of somebody, actually a group of individuals, couples, doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And, you know, the minister had found out, and he actually talked to them first and had to deal with them. But you see, some of these things are behind the scenes. Other things come out in the open. And once people find out about it, you have to act and remove them, because that's going to influence you. Now, one of the things that we have to think about is, what standard do you use to judge? So the standards of the world are, whatever everyone else is doing is okay. That's it. Now, if you go back 40, 50 years, it wasn't that far away from the standards in the church. You know, it's not like they were keeping the Sabbath, but if you look at the other nine commandments, their standards were a lot closer to those nine commandments than they are today. Today, it's like, we don't believe in that, and that. They don't just focus in on the Sabbath. They focus in on all the other things of the Ten Commandments, practically. And they say, it's okay. Lying's okay. Stealing's okay. This is okay. This is okay. Who are we to judge? Well, Revelation 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. God says something to us, and there's a good reason for it. I heard another voice from heaven in verse 4 of Revelation 18 saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. So, question is, are we really out of the world? You know, we live in the world, but are we letting the influence of the world affect us? Especially in an area like this. Who am I to judge? But the Bible is our standard, so whatever's in here, when God says do it or don't do it, we better be doing it or not doing it. Because if we don't, we can start to float and go along with the rest of the world. And the rest of the world is saying, who am I to judge? Be easy on other humans. I don't need to listen to God. Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. Now, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the Amish take the first part, do not be conformed to the world. And that's where they stop. So they say, okay, we won't be conformed to the world. We'll just have horses. We won't drive. Our technology will be two steps behind, and that's really how they do it, a couple steps behind. They will have refrigerators outside the house, like on the back step, you know, the porch, and they plug that in. But they plow with horses. We've been to Amish country, driven down the road, and, you know, the buggies are coming at you, and you don't have any other cars on the road, just buggies. And it makes you feel like you're in the middle of a movie. But what is actually being said here is, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you have to be repenting of what you were doing before, how you were thinking. That's how you renew your mind. So it's like God's mind. So we use the Bible as our standard. Ten Commandments, clean and unclean meats. Our standard never changes. So when you come into the church, you say, okay, I got to start keeping the Sabbath. I got to start doing this. I got to start doing that. Stop doing this. Stop doing that. And then that's our standard. It doesn't change. The world is moving and further away from us. And it's moving very fast now. You know, it used to be it took decades. Now it takes, what, 5-6 years. They change on major things having to do with morals. They don't have absolute morals anymore. So let's look at a few examples of judging, good and bad. The first one has to do with, let's pretend maybe you are a parent, you were a parent, maybe you will be a parent, and you have children, or you will have children. You have many opportunities to judge when you have children. Now, when I was growing up, my mother would always say, wait till your father gets home. Very common statement. You don't hear that now, but back then it's, wait till your father gets home, and then you got scared. Now, there were four of us in our family, three boys and one girl. Sometimes things would get out of hand, and things would get damaged, furniture, doors. So our father would come home, and he'd look around and go, okay, who did this? And then nobody wanted to raise their hand. Nobody wanted to say they did it, and nobody wanted to volunteer that they did it. So nobody raised their hand, and then it would come out eventually. Now, one time, my youngest brother, he carved something in some furniture we had. Very, you know, fine. It was like a really nice knife. I don't know where he found it. And it's a very small carving, And we actually have that furniture today. So every once in a while we can look on there and it's a reminder. So he carved a face with some hair on it. And then below the face he put down his the middle brother's name. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. So, of course, parents figure that out real quick. It's not him. They figured out it wasn't me. So they come down to the youngest brother. And they figured out he did it. And I don't remember what punishment he got and how old he was, but it was kind of funny that he put, you know, the middle brother's name underneath the face. And it's still there for us today to laugh at. So it'd be interesting to see. He may be coming up to visit here in a few weeks. So we'll point it out to him again. That was not a hard thing to judge for the parents. So there are other times where it's also easy. Our grandson, we were up there visiting, I think it was July 4th weekend. And I don't know if you're aware of this one, but he was eating a piece of fruit. And I don't know, remember whether he just couldn't finish it or what. So he took it out of his mouth and put it back with the original container of fruit. And, of course, his mom comes along and says, "Caden, did you do this?" It's like just the same thing as carving on the furniture. Real obvious. You know, the adult is not going to do that. And he probably hadn't tried that fruit before, but obviously he got caught. So when we're parents, we don't say to ourselves, "Who am I to judge?" We have to judge our children on a regular basis. You know, if the older brother is choking the little sister, we don't just say, "Who am I to judge? Let him do it." We do something. We act right away. Now, there is an example, and I'm bringing up a bad example here, found in 1 Samuel 2. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 2. And verse 22. The example of Eli and his two sons. Now, when you read this, you can be fooled if you're just reading the words, not thinking about it. Because as a parent, there's a level of resolve you have to have. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And much of this is in, you know, like there in verse 12 on through 17. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear the evil, your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Eternal, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them." So they didn't listen to their father. And there are actually two reasons why they didn't listen to their father. One is brought out here, but the other one has to do with resolve. You can talk to your kids and just be yapping away, and they know you don't mean it. But when you mean it, they listen and they do act. But if you are just talking away, you don't have any resolve behind your words, they just keep on doing what they're doing. So that's what happened with Eli. You see the words here, but there was no action, and he had waited a long time to act. He should have been acting much earlier, keeping track of what they were doing much earlier. And so he was not good at how he judged. Well, he judged correctly, but he didn't act on his judgment. And so God eventually killed them. And then the descendants, you know, they had to, in life, they died at an early age. And it talks about how one, you know, they wanted to have a job in the, as a, I don't know if it was a priest or what, but they wanted to have a job so they could have food. Similar to what they had before. They were getting meat on a regular basis. And in this case, they probably weren't doing a whole lot of work, sons at least. So he brings disaster on his descendants. They die at an early age. all because of what the sons had done and what the father had not done. So Eli was not a very good father, and the way he executed his judgment was not very good at all. Now, there is an example of an individual who had wisdom. There are only so many people in the Bible who had a lot of wisdom that are mentioned. King Solomon is one, and you can start turning to 1 Kings 3. And there are, I think, three others that are mentioned besides Jesus Christ, but 1 Kings 3. And it wasn't like they were kings or anything, but they had a lot of wisdom. 1 Kings 3, verse 16. A very famous example. Verse 16. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. And there was no one with us in the house except the two of us in the house." No witnesses. Now, you have to think about this, you know, to compare it to today where we have birth control. There was no birth control back then. If you're a harlot, you're going to be having a lot of babies. Verse 19, this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So, obviously a very deep sleeper. She had the baby with her. She rolls over and kills him. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Now, you know, a lot of times babies look the same, but you can tell your own baby apart, you know, even if it's very, very young, especially in daylight. So it didn't take long for her to figure it out. Verse 22, then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Verse 23, the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' The other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.'" It's one thing to cut up a dead child, but a living child is another thing. "Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other one said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, for she is his mother.'" He understood human nature. And so he used that understanding to make a judgment, a wise judgment. "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." So they could see this came from God, because not very many people would have thought that way and rendered this kind of a judgment. So they were very impressed. And you know, this could have had a very good, you know, effect on the country as a whole during that time of King Solomon. Let's go to John 8. John 8. And verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And he says, what do I say? Who am I to judge? That's not what he said. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? So the issue here has to do with condemning someone. They were condemning her to death. They were going to stone her. They weren't just judging her, they were condemning her. And that's what Jesus was stopping. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. So he didn't condemn her. And then he says, go and sin no more. So he was telling her to go and repent. He was judging her act as a sin, and it is a sin. So it wasn't that he wasn't judging. He wasn't condemning. That's what he was doing. Go and sin no more. Today, they wouldn't say that. And say, that's not a sin. Where do you get that idea? Who am I to judge? Who are you to judge? That's what people say today. You know, back in 1929, it's going back a few years now, Mr. Armstrong made a decision about something that would be considered a gray area. It wasn't in the Bible. It has to do with smoking. Because there is no command that says you shall not smoke. So in 1929, he was smoking 3 cigarettes a day. Just 3 cigarettes. I don't know how you do that. My father would smoke 2 packs a day, maybe 3 packs a day. I don't remember exactly. 3 cigarettes a day. And it was based on the principle of outgoing concern for others. He determined it was a sin. Because when you smoke, it's pretty difficult for non-smokers that are with you to, you know, have to endure it. You know, my father, like I said, was smoking at least 2 packs a day of cigarettes. In the house, you would smell cigarette smoke. In the car, that was really difficult. So you'd be driving along and you'd be smoking, and it's like, okay, there's not a whole lot of oxygen in this, you know, car right now. So you want to open up the vents, roll down the window. If it's wintertime, it's a little difficult if you're on the freeway. You know, the wind is a little bit fast. And, of course, this smoke now, we know, damages the smoker's body and the non-smoker. And so having outgoing concern for others is love. So when you go back to the Ten Commandments and you summarize loving your neighbor, that's the level he had to go to when he made this decision. Now, many who came into the church used to smoke and quit cold turkey. Not everybody, but most people. I remember running into a certain individual, and they didn't know that I would be, you know, walking by their cubicle at work and smoking. The only person I know of in the church. But Mr. Armstrong made that decision, and it's a good decision. And now you see society starting to, you know, it's been, I don't know how many decades in California since we've had laws on the books about not smoking in restaurants and smoking in workplaces. And it's very rare now when you smell cigarette smoke if you're in the church, because, you know, we're not smoking here. And you go to a restaurant, you don't smell cigarette smoke. You go to, you know, wherever you're working, you don't smell cigarette smoke. I remember a couple of decades back, we would go to other states, and you go to a restaurant, you'd smell cigarette smoke. You totally forget that people smoked. And it's reduced the incidence of smoking today. And so nowadays, let's see, what's the highest? 30%. What state? Okay, the lowest percentage is in Utah. California is second. Second lowest. The highest is Kentucky, 30% smokers. So here it's 15%, so it's double in Kentucky. A lot of southern states, they smoke. And so that has had an effect on smoking overall. You know, it used to be people would, I don't know what the percentage was back in the 30s and 40s, but it was pretty high. You know, nobody thought about smoking. They just smoked. Now let's go on to another area. And this area is actually can be found in dealing with statutes and judgments. In El Dorado County, there's a law that allows homeowners to shoot other animals that are attacking their livestock. So, like, say you have a dog and it's not on a leash and it escapes, goes after livestock, that homeowner can shoot your dog. Mountain lion, you can shoot the mountain lion. Now, if the mountain lion's not attacking livestock, you can't shoot that mountain lion. But if it's attacking livestock, you can. And so it's probably 25 years ago, we had a black lab, one-year-old black lab, male. Very rambunctious. Now, 5 acres, if you think about the perimeter on 5 acres, 400 feet across the front, 600 feet deep, 2,000 feet of fence, 42 inches high, field fencing. Now, the dog doesn't jump over that fence. There is a neighbor dog that can climb the fence, but our dog can't jump, or that dog could not jump. And the other dogs could not jump over 42 inches. But in the back of our property, water would erode underneath the fence, and so there's a gap under the fence. Black Lab would say, hey, there's some sheep. I want to have fun. I'm going to go chase them. So he got underneath the fence, started chasing the sheep. Well, sheep aren't smart. Dog is just having a good old time, chased one of the sheep to death. So the neighbor, I don't know if it was the second time or what, finally I go back and look for the dog, and there's the dog on the other side of the fence. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, there's the neighbor with a rifle. I'm thinking, okay, this dog has been caught red-handed. I'm in trouble, and the dog's in trouble. So I said, okay, and I got the dog back across. And then the neighbor wanted us to pay for the sheep, right, which is normal. And so I thought, okay, let me think about this. He was asking for a fair amount of money, you know, kind of like this is a special sheep, you know, show sheep or whatever. So I went to Exodus 21, verse 35. Let's turn to Exodus 21. And verse 35. Now here's an example of an ox and another ox. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So that's, the neighbor wasn't aware that the ox, you know, was goring. And so it was just an innocent thing. Verse 36. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. So you just pay for that, the value of the livestock. And that's not even getting into the things that happen today with dogs, you know, like pit bulls that get loose. And so I interpreted this as the dog is the ox, and even though the dog was not hurting the animal directly, it was hurting it indirectly. And so I actually took the worst case scenario in verse 36. Instead of dividing things up, the neighbor would not understand dividing things in two parts. So we just paid for the value of the sheep and just thought that would be better than trying to get involved and, oh, let's go to the Bible here and try to explain it to him. And so that's what he asked for, and that was actually verse 36, if you take that application. We should have been aware of the dog and what he was doing, but we weren't. So we ended up giving our dog away to a neighbor in an area that did not have land, suburbs, which worked out a lot better for him. So he became an indoor dog instead of an outdoor dog. Now let's look at another area that's been brought up by the church, having to do with modest dress. If you go to Jordan, you know, one time we were in a bus, and I forgot whether we were traveling to Jerash or what, but we're in a bus, and we're traveling along the hills, and outside the bus, you see these women walking along with their burkas, or I think it's, is it niqab or niqab? Slightly different than a burqa, but it has to do with, you know, whether you can see through the opening. They're walking along in the heat of the day, because it's, you know, the feast time, and I don't remember, might have been an early feast. You know, I don't know, it was 90 degrees outside maybe. And they're wearing this thing that covers your body from head to toe. And it had to do with modesty. Because the Quran says, you know, you have to dress modestly. So somebody interpreted that command, and they said, this is what you got to wear. So I don't know how long they've been wearing those things, but that's their basis. Now, in the church, we don't dictate the length of skirts. That may have happened in the 60s or something, but I wasn't around back then, came in the 70s, or how low tops can be. We simply ask that you dress modestly, and then it's left up to the woman to dress appropriately. You have to use judgment. But one other thing is, how do you feel about being told, you know, how to dress? It's not that you're being told exactly how to dress, but dress modestly. Now, one other area that I wanted to get into is gray areas. It's not in the Bible. It's something that you have to figure out. Do you ever ask for advice? You know, in the ancient Israel, they were told to go to the priest. You can see this in Deuteronomy 17. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8. Says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. And you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. So they couldn't figure it out on their own in the nation of Israel. So they went to the priest, the Levites, and the judge, and they tried to get a judgment from them. Well, today, the equivalent to that would be an elder or a pastor getting advice from them in an area that's gray. It's not like you need to get advice on something that's black and white in the Bible. But if it's a gray area, you do sometimes need to get that advice. Now, people joke around about how they used to tell you what kind of car to drive. I wasn't around back then. I don't know if that was true. I don't know. I've never heard of that. Although you would kind of wonder, but we'd all be using the same principle. But not always the case. But there is something, you know, you go to the feast and you have a department. I'll call it a department, anointing and counseling. And so you think of anointing, but they do have counseling. And so a couple years ago, a lady came to me asking about a gray area. And had to do with the Sabbath, and I gave her a principle of, because people have different places that bother their conscience, I said, number one, don't violate your conscience. Very simple statement, because she had to use judgment, and it was a gray area. And it wasn't like you had a long list of, you know, do's and don'ts for the Sabbath like the Jews have. And so you have to use judgment. So in the millennium, we're going to be kings and priests under Jesus Christ. and that involves certain duties. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 4, the last scripture. Revelation 20 and verse 4. You know, when you look at the title of Jesus Christ, you know, King of Kings, it talks about Lord of Lords, but he's also a priest of priests. He's a high priest. We are going to be priests and kings are two of our duties. But there's another duty that's kind of part of that. And it's brought out here in chapter 20, verse 4 of Revelation. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So judgment and judging is part of the duties of someone ruling underneath Jesus Christ. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's us. We live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And judgment is committed to us. So Jesus Christ has been delegated as a judge, and then we are judges underneath Jesus Christ, just like we're priests underneath him, and we're kings underneath him. And so we need to learn judgment now. Because when Jesus Christ comes to us in the millennium, and he says, you have the responsibility to judge here, we can't say to Jesus Christ, who am I to judge? He will say to you, you are a priest and a king ruling underneath me. That's who. We're going to be judges just like Jesus Christ, and we better be training for it now in this life, determining right from wrong. So instead of saying, who am I to judge, we should say, who am I to condemn, at least in this life. And we should be judging with mercy now, but not condemning.